through the first few verses there. Then we're going to jump over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're in this series called Heroes. I've kind of given you some passages of scripture every week. I kind of bypassed them this week because there's a lot of content. There's a lot of material that I want to cover this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing to the problematic church at Corinth. And there are a lot of issues going on. And he says in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be ignorant." This is the NIV. "I do not want you to be ignorant." Now, that's a good way to start, right? "I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they passed through the seas. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the same or from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." And then he says in verse 5, "Nevertheless," everybody say nevertheless, "God was not pleased with them." Now you can say, uh-oh. "Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness," verse 6. "Now, these things occurred," and this is a part that you might want to underline, highlight, or whatever in your Bible. "These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." That's important. Now, go down to verse 11 with me. We're going to skip a few verses. "These things," kind of sounds familiar, "happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm," and he gives them this strong exhortation, something that we can make application into our own lives today. "So if you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Verse 13, "No temptation has seized us except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it." He will provide the way out. He'll give you the door. You just got to walk through the door. And so in verses 1 through 4, we're in this series called Heroes. Let's still go with verse 1. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact." So he's trying to tell them, "I want you to pay attention. I want you to take note, church. I want you to look at this. And here's what I want you to look at. I want you to look at the fact that Israel, they were delivered from Egypt by God's power." Well, guess what? So are you. Right? Have you been delivered by God's power? Okay, y'all, you realize that when you came to Christ, if you know Jesus this morning, it wasn't your own power. It was God's power that brought redemption in your life. Well, Israel was the same way because they had experienced that same delivering power. Israel was identified with Moses in this baptism. So were we. Israel, they were the recipients of manna from heaven, this spiritual drink. Well, now we have the bread of life. And so he's making this point that all of these things, there are parallels running in the life of Israel, and they're running parallel with your life. Israel is here. They saw God's power. They saw God's provision. They saw God's hand. They saw God moving in their life. And over here, hey, Corinthians, you guys are the same way. You saw God's power. You saw his provision. He's making a way for you. But don't miss this, because he gives us this sobering wake-up call, and it says, "But they fell into sin, and so can you." They fell into sin. These things happened as an example. They were written down as warnings for us. And Paul is trying to help the church at Corinth. He's trying to use this language. He's trying to say to the Corinthians, "Hey, I want you to learn something from me. I want to get something across." Come on, parents. Have you ever been like this? You're trying to get something across to your kids, and it's just not on their radar, right? Y'all ever experienced that, or am I the only one? You're trying. Don't look at me like that, with that tone of voice, Josh. We're messing. He was making a face, so I had to say something. We're trying to say something. We're trying to get something across, and then it's just like not even registering, right? And then the spouse comes in, or the teacher says it at school, and they're like, "Yeah, oh, that's what they were trying to say." Well, Paul is trying to do the same thing here. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this fact, brothers, that our ancestors, they had a lot of similarities, just like you and I do. There's a lot of things in their life where they saw God's provision, where they saw God's power, and so did you. There's a lot of parallels going on here. And so I want you to get it. I want you to get this from me. Paul uses similar language. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it real quickly. In Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you. So he's using that language. It's very similar. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just a couple chapters later, he says, now the gifts, he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. So don't be ignorant. Don't be uninformed. Don't be unaware. Paul is trying to say to the Corinthians, he's trying to say, the word of the Lord is trying to say to us, I want you to look at what happened in the past because there's something you can take away from it. In the second Corinthian letter, Paul wrote in chapter 1, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we experienced in the province of Asia. So you see this over and over in Paul's writing. He's writing to the church. It's the word of the Lord to the church. And the word of the Lord is this. These things, I want you to get it. I just want it to show up on your radar. I just want the light bulb to come on. And in particular, what I want you to see is I want you to see this, that God wasn't pleased with them. That's encouraging. Yes, Rick. Give me a good pep talk today. God wasn't pleased with them. But there's something that we can take away from it. He says in verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then in verse 11, he says, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us. So all the youth are going to Daytona to Youth Quest at this youth conference, and they do have a few hours one day where they can go to the beach. And Heidi and I already had this conversation. Have you been to the beach? Yeah, you have. Has anybody not been to the beach? Probably a couple, maybe. And so I grew up in Florida, right on the Space Coast, and so it was nothing going to the beach. In fact, I don't really care for the beach, personally. I'd rather have a lazy river, and I know that's, or, but anyways. So you go to the beach, and you have to watch because sometimes there is this thing that's unseen, and it's called an undercurrent or an undertow. How many of you know what I'm talking about, right? And a lot of times, if you're in an area where there's a lifeguard, they'll have the flags out on their lifeguard stand letting you know, warning, 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 undertow is strong. Well, it's not flashing light, okay? It's just you have to pay attention to it. And so what you do when you get to the beach, when you arrive there, is you look for the lifeguard stand or you check the weather report or you check the surf report that morning. You find out, what is the undercurrent like? What are the warnings for today? And Paul is making this example right here. These things were written down as an example for us because there is this undercurrent where you and I have this propensity toward evil if our hearts are not fully surrendered toward God. And all of these things, just like Israel, all of these things, just like them, if we're not careful, we'll fall into the same trap. And guess what? Give my little clicker back. God was not pleased with most of them. So, consequently, where does that leave us? Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It's another one of these passages similar to 1 Corinthians 10, 6, or 11. Paul writing to the church at Corinth or at Rome, he says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Get this, church. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, to help us, so that through the endurance taught, everybody say endurance. Endurance. Okay, we're going to come back to that word in a minute. So that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement, now say encouragement. And the encouragement that they provide, the endurance that they teach and the encouragement that they provide, that we might have hope. Is that how it reads? That they provide, we might have hope. Exactly. So the equation is this. If you're a mathematical person and math works for you, I'm not particularly, but I put it in a very simple mathematical equation I can understand. The endurance taught plus, I told you, very simple. Endurance taught plus the encouragement provided. The endurance taught plus the encouragement provided gives me hope. So I don't have to look at these Old Testament examples. I don't have to look at the New Testament examples, which are not relevant. They're not current in our day. In other words, they didn't happen in this day. I don't have to look at these and say, oh, that's so archaic. No, I can look at this. I can look at this Old Testament. I can flip over here into this New Testament, and I can find something that gives me encouragement, and it gives me endurance, and it provides me with hope. Everything written in there is for us. And that word endurance, let me give you a little nice Greek word for you. It's hypomone. I'm not sure if I'm saying that correctly, but probably pretty close. The root word is hupomeno. It's two words, really. Meno, not the fish kind. Okay? Meno and hupo. Meno means to abide or to be under. In other words, meno means to kind of stay in your spot. Okay? Like when Ben was playing drums, he's right there in his spot. That's your spot, Ben. Nobody else is going on right there. Okay? If they try to get there, just never mind. That's your spot when you're playing drums. Thank you for being in your spot. He is minnowing when he's there playing the drums. You never thought of it like that, have you? What does that mean, Rick? It means that he is abiding or he is in position. That's his spot. Now, Josh plays bass, and he's a little bit like his dad, so he doesn't sit still very well. So his spot is a little bigger, okay? And it probably moves around a little bit, and he looks like he's dancing with the bass or something. He's not really. He just has my DNA in him. So his spot is bigger, but he's still abiding in his spot. Paul is saying that endurance is that abiding. That word endurance means abiding. And then the hupo part makes it like above and beyond. It's more of a stand your ground. Here you go, Ben. Stand your ground and defend what's been taken. You've been handed the drums. So we want you to hupo minnow when you're back there. Stand your ground. Stay there. What does all this have to do with this, Rick? Let me go a little bit further. Another way of looking at that endurance. That endurance Paul is talking about, so that through the endurance, so that through, get this, church, that unwavering, unflinching, hang in there kind of power taught. So when I come to this, what this gives me is it gives me the ability to stand my ground in life. It gives me the ability, hupomeno, if you will. And I know I'm probably doing a horrible job with Greek, and I did take a year of it, but just go with me. It gives me the ability to stand my ground unwavering and unflinching, knowing that this right here teaches me. So that the things that were written, let me go back, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. So that I can stand my ground, church, so that when the attacks of the enemy and when I'm assailed by untruth and lies in the world in which we live, I can stand my ground and say, you know what? I have endurance. I have the ability to be unflinching or unwavering. Well, that's just not very nice, Rick. You should be more compassionate toward everybody. You know, there's an agenda out there in the world in which we live, right? We understand that, right? The gay and lesbian agenda. And it wants us to just buy into that. But no, I have what it says right here, and what it says right here gives me the ability to stand my ground knowing that I have endurance and that because of the example that is provided, I can stand up. I don't have to back down. I can still love. Yeah, absolutely love. But I don't have to be compromising or wavering in my truth, in my understanding of this truth. Endurance. That's what endurance is. And then he goes on, he says, the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide. And that word, encouragement, paraklesos. That sounds close to another Greek word that we like to use, Pentecostals. The paraclete, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. So that through the endurance or the unwavering, unflinching, hanging there power that this gives, I can have comfort. And because of that endurance and because of that encouragement, because of what was written, I can have hope. So what's the title of the message this morning? Let's get there. We're talking about heroes. We're talking about lives in the Bible. Last week we looked at Mary. And we're talking about different people that we can look at. You remember we talked about Nehemiah, and we talked about how it was like pushing mud up a hill. We talked about Mary. This week we're going to talk about David. And I started to call this message David the Flawed Hero. I didn't like that. Okay? I'm just going to tell you what I didn't call it so I can tell you what I did. And then I started to call David the Multifaceted Hero. But that's just not, it's true. All of those are true, but that's not where I want to land on. And then I just started thinking, well, we'll call him, in fact, up until last night, I called him David the Human Hero. Because really, David is just a lot like us. I see a lot of Davids in this world. And I didn't like that one. Because I think ultimately, where I want to land this plane today is I want us to be able to hopefully strive for and go after that epitaph. Epitaph, is that correct how you say that? That thing, that life statement that usually ends is on a marker at a grave, a tombstone or something. I want us to have the same epitaph as David. David, the man after God's heart, hero. At the end of my life, in all of my flaws, and in all of your flaws, my prayer is that they can look back on my life and say, you know what? He probably missed it here and he missed it here. But at the end of the day, he still had God's heart as his first priority. That's my goal. You get your own goal if you don't like it, okay? Hopefully you like it. I think it's pretty good. So today we're talking about David. David was a mystic. David was really a complex dude. He kind of had the whole skill set. You don't see a lot of people like this. A lot of times you got people that are like really artsy, and then you got people that are really athletic. And sometimes you find where they're both, right? Right? And sometimes you don't. David had this, he kind of had both things going on. He had this kind of mystic poet thing going on, this creative side. But then he also had, left brain thinking, I guess, is that right? But then he had this whole, I think his right brain, the strategic, analytical side. He was the military guy. He was a political genius. David, you know, he was committed to the Lord. He served the Lord. I mean, he wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms. 73 of the Psalms are attributed to David. So we've got this vast resource that we can look at and read the Psalms of David and really get a good glimpse into his heart, into his walk with the Lord. So he was surrendered to the Lord, but then later on in life, he surrendered to lust. Oh, it got quiet in here. David had this desire to honor God, be loyal to God, be loyal. He was even loyal to Saul. But he struggled with raising his own kids. You see, David's really like a lot of us. He really is the human, flawed, multifaceted hero. But at the end of his life, he's the man after God's own heart. That's where I want us to be. He was a poet. I mentioned that already. 73 out of 150 Psalms are written by him. He was a strategist. You don't meet too many poet strategists today. Second Samuel chapter 2, consolidate power until he would eventually become king of the entire kingdom or nation. He was a shepherd. One of my favorite verses, and I really, It's just more of a life verse for me. It's something I want to strive for. It's Psalm 78, 72. If you're a leader in any capacity, if you're a mom or a dad, or it's just a powerful verse. You need to, like, you probably just need to open your Bibles and go to Psalm 78, 72. Let's just do that, okay? Psalms chapter 78. Psalms chapter 78. Let's go to verse 72. We could start at verse 1 and just get there, but we won't. It's the very last verse. I think Bishop Tony Miller is the one that I heard just brought this passage to life for me in a meeting in Greenville, South Carolina. Psalm 78, verse 72. You need to underline, highlight, whatever, mark this. So he shepherded, talking about David, he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. That's just really good. So David was a shepherd, and he got both involved. He got his heart and his hands involved in his shepherding of people. David was a warrior. He was a fugitive. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, it says, now these men were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive. So we know he was a fugitive. And he goes on, and they were among the mighty men, the helpers in war. So David was a fugitive, he was a warrior, he was a strategist, he was a shepherd, he was a poet, he was a murderer, he was a king, he was a musician, he was a politician, he was a father. I just about said he was a mother, but he was not that. He was a father and he was a son. David was a pretty complex individual. Now, poke your elbow and say, just like you. Do that. So what can we learn from David? I want us to go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 16. We know the story. The first thing that I want us to... I don't know how that slide got in there. I forgot to leave it. First thing that we can learn about David is that he overcame rejection. David overcame rejection. 1 Samuel 16, we know the story. Samuel calls for Jesse's sons. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse. I have provided a son. Eliab shows up. Samuel thinks, hey, this is the one. No, it's not the one. At the end of the day, let's skip on down to verse 10. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. None of these are king. Verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, Jesse said to Samuel, there remains the youngest. He's out with the sheep. I didn't bring him in. I didn't bring him in because I really didn't think that he would be the one. I mean, I thought it would be my oldest. You know, he's the best looking. He won who's who of American slingshot throwers or something. He's homecoming king. He's, voted on every all-star team of Shepherd Barrel Racing or something. I don't know. Surely it's Eliab. So, yeah, there is David, and I didn't really think you'd want to see him. So I kind of left him taking care of the sheep because he's the youngest. And I just find it interesting to me. I don't think that, I'm not so sure that Goliath was David's biggest opponent. It may very well have been his father. Because his father didn't believe in him enough to bring him before the prophet. And so one of the things that we take away from the life of David, and you see in verse 12, it says, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. For this is the one. This is the one. And so David overcame rejection. Sadly, the rejection was from someone really close. And so I want to ask you something. How many times have we held back those that are closest to us? Because here's the deal. I know my son really well. And you know what? He knows me really well. I know my wife and my daughter as well. But I'm just picking on my son because this is a father-son story. So I know him really well. You know what else I know? I know where he's flawed. You want me to tell you? I would never do that. But I do know where he's flawed. And he knows where I'm flawed. And the challenge that we have in receiving what is next from the Lord, remember I talked about this here in camp meeting. We're always about, oh, that's just the greatest. He's just the greatest pastor. That was the greatest banana pudding I've ever had. Amen, Rick. That was the greatest soccer match, if you're getting into World Cup. I've enjoyed a few of them. That was the greatest this. That was the greatest. It's not always the greatest. It's just, what is next? Can we just leave greatest aside and say, okay, Lord, that was for that season. That was for that time. What is next? I want to know what's next, Lord. Because what's next is what you have for me. And so Jesse in his thinking brings all seven sons in front of the prophet. And the prophet through, or the Lord through the prophet, rejects him and says, nope, are there any more? I mean, really? I'm thinking as a father, I've pretty much failed. If he gets to that point, I've failed on multiple occasions. Number one, I didn't bring him. And number two, I didn't bring him. What does that mean, Rick? It means number one, I thought I was playing God. And number two, I didn't believe in my son enough. So David overcame rejection. And there will be people in your life and in my life who will look at you and they will know you and they will know your flaws. They will see your flaws. They'll see you. Oh man, you're just messed. Steve, you're just messed up, dude. Let me just tell you where you're getting it wrong. I'm just kidding. Steve's awesome. But if I ask Briggs what the flaws are, pretty sure Briggs could tell me. And conversely as well. No pressure. You don't have to. David overcame rejection. There will be those people in our life. The Lord wants to do something in our life. The Lord is positioning you. The Lord is placing you. The Lord has something for you that's next. And there will be those people who are really, really close. And they will say, surely not. Him? Her? Really? Verse 12, the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one, verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Woo! What a powerful moment that must have been. Wow. I mean, they're dealing with rejection now. Okay? Not only is it rejection, but here, let me smear it in your face kind of a rejection. I use that word smear on purpose. Because you know why? Because it says, took the horn of oil and anointed him. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. David is 15 years old, guys. He's 15 years old. Who's my 15-year-old today? Who's 14? Oh, Jesse's 15, right? It's okay. Be proud of that, Jesse. Jesse, you're king of Meansville. We got multiple problems, but just go with it. Can you just imagine? And Samuel brings the oil, and he pours out the oil. And if you read about anointing, you find out that a lot of times this means a smearing and a rubbing in. So this oil is smeared on this man's life. I started to bring some like Ben Gay or something just to give you a really good visual illustration to put it on my arm or something. So you know why? You know why I want to do that? Because you'll smell it. And you know what that means? It means the anointing makes a difference to those around you and they take notice. Because that oil is pressed in. That oil is pressed into his life, into his being. And you know what? Everybody around him, he smells different. You smell different. What is that? It's at 15 years old, he's been marked as king. And because he's been marked as king, he's been anointed as king. And because he's been anointed, he looks different. He smells different. He cleans up pretty well, I guess. It's the first of three times when David would be anointed. The bottom line is this. David, I need to go back and study it, but at least in my mind, I think this. David overcomes rejection because he's been anointed to be king. And because what thus saith the Lord is, overcomes anything that man says. Man may leave you in the field thinking you're not good enough, you're not qualified enough, you don't look good, you don't sound good, you don't preach good, you don't teach good, you don't work good, you don't bake homemade biscuits good enough, whatever. Man may leave you in the field, but when God anoints you for something, that overrules everything. When God sets you in place and puts His anointing on your life, that gives you the ability to overcome any kind of rejection. This thing is like flying all over my ear, probably because I'm sweating. Any kind of rejection or any kind of separation that man may try to put in place. The second thing is this. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I need to hurry. Y'all said amen, right? 2 Samuel chapter 12. We were just in 1 Samuel. It's right next door, Rick. 2 Samuel chapter 12. The second thing that we learn from David is that David was willing to repent. Now we know the story. You know the story. It's springtime. It's that time of year when kings go to war. Okay? Just help you to put it in a frame of mind for some of you that are struggling with what that means. Yesterday was 8 weeks until Bulldog Clemson kickoff. So fall is almost here, right? It's the time when football players go to war, right? Yep. Okay, I got some of you and the others are going, why are you talking about football on Sunday morning, Rick? Because there's this season, there's this springtime season when kings go to war, and David had been encouraged before, not, he don't have to necessarily go to war with us, so we can find evidence, not necessarily that he was abdicating his responsibility, but he was not, nevertheless, he was not where he should have been. And he spots a beautiful young lady named Bathsheba. We know the story. We know that he fathers a child. Ultimately, he has Uriah killed. And another prophet shows up. Nathan this time. And Nathan shows up and he begins to tell a story about a rich man that has lots of livestock and about a poor man that doesn't have but one little ewe. But the one man with the ewe, or the one little ewe, he loves it. He takes care of it. He sleeps with it. He treats it like his own daughter. And then a traveler or a guest appears in the story, and the guest or the traveler becomes the guest of the rich man. And the rich man, in his greed, which by the way, if you go back and you look at the poor man, what you see is actually a man filled with compassion. See how he cared for that ewe? Filled with compassion. The rich man was filled with greed. And he takes from the poor man, from his wealth. Let's pick it up in verse 5, chapter 12. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die." Well, guess what? Verse 7. You are the man. Actually, a very similar phrase to what was spoken by the prophet Samuel. You're the one. Now it's you're the man. I don't particularly like, you know, that was a saying back in the 90s probably. You're the man. You're the man. I don't like that saying because I go back to this story and I don't want to be the man. Okay? I don't want to be that man, that's for sure. So you're the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Hear this. I anointed you as king. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And then this is the verse I read earlier. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? David is provided for here. He's provided with position. I'm going to give you a nice little alliteration pretty close to it anyways. Just one off. But he's provided with position. It says, I anointed you king over Israel. He's provided with protection. It says, I delivered you from the hand of Saul. David's provided with possessions. I gave your master's house to you. David is provided with privilege, prestige. I even gave you your master's wives. And finally, he's provided with control, the authority, because you're over the house of Israel and Judah now. But you go back to verse 8. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. In other words, David, there's so much more that I would give to you or I would do for you if you had simply exhausted the riches of a relationship with me. Let me say that again because some of you are kind of checked out. David, there's more that I want to do for you. There's more I would have given you. I've given you possession. I've given you privilege. I've given you control. I've given you protection. I've given you all of these things, and I'm missing one, but that's fine. I've given you all of these things. And if all of this hadn't been enough, I would have given you more, David. All you had to do was exhaust the riches of a relationship with me, but instead you became satisfied with lust of the flesh. And he gave in. How many times have you and I stopped short of what God has for us? When we're singing the Revelation song and we're in that moment and I'm just listening to the Lord, and I feel like this Lord is just saying to us as a church. I feel like the Lord is saying to us as a church. There's more of me. Stop holding back, church. If you'll just simply exhaust the riches of a relationship with my son Jesus and come into his presence, there's more for you, church. There's more for you, Rick. There's more for you, Patrice. But we pull up short, like the marathon runner that stops 50 yards short of the finish line, or the running back who stops 5 yards short of the end zone. Paul, I don't have time to read it, but you go back and you read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and he talks about the salvation that we have. He talks about the salvation we have, and then let me go to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, that's what's on the sign, by the way. We couldn't fit it all, so we put the big points. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when you and I were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, he says, and he raised us up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches. There's more, church. That he might show in the coming ages the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Verse 10. This is where I want to get to, because there's more. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's more for me to walk in. I don't have to be satisfied with right where I am in this moment because there's more. There's more things that the Lord wants me to walk in. They're already created. I just have to go on an Easter egg hunt and find them. That's just kind of putting it in really basic terms for us. They're already created beforehand for me to walk in. I just have to be willing, a yielded vessel to the Lord to say, Lord, I'm going to walk in that. That thing, yes, that thing. Going back to the story in 2 Samuel. Judgment comes, and then verse 12, and this is where I want to get to quickly. Verse 12, following judgment, we have repentance. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord has taken your sin away, Nathan replied. You are not going to die. in Psalm 51. We know Psalm 51 was written right after he's been found out by Nathan. Go back and read it. It's a powerful, powerful psalm. But in verse 4 in particular, it says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and you are justified when you judge." So David repents. Well, here's what I really love about David. David repents quickly. David repents without excuses. "Well, you just see, I was away from home, or, you know, they were out to war, and I don't know, it came on the TV and I watched it, or I stopped at this store and I bought it." He doesn't make an excuse. He just says, "Against God." Yes, he has sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the other army people, the other soldiers. He sinned the army people. Welcome to three-year-old Rick. Yes, he sinned against all of those, but he understood that all of those are secondary. Ultimately, I sinned, and it was before God that I sinned. And so before God, I'll stand. And he makes no excuses about it. He makes no denial about it. He'll still be held to the consequence of his sin. The child will die. And other sons will die as well. The consequence is real. But the forgiveness is equally as real. He's been released. There's freedom. The third thing, and this is where we're going, is that David had a heart after God. Go with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 quickly. Karen, would you come up and play? See, when she's here playing, it puts the pressure on me to finish quickly. Not really, but I'll try to be quick. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. It's a great verse. So much rich content. Man. "After removing Saul, he made David their king, and God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' At the end of my life," that's why I'm so passionate about worship. It just is always, I've said this before, church. You guys know this. Worship is so huge. It's so important to me. It's a part of who we are as a family. My wife, my son, my daughter, all of us, worship is important. It's just, I don't know how I can put it in words. David understood as a young lad what it meant to be a worshiper. You see, as a young boy, David is out in the field and he's tending the flock of sheep. And it's really just him and the sheep and the hillside and God. And God. And so as a young man, David is taking care of his responsibilities. And he begins to exhaust the riches of this relationship. Actually, he doesn't begin to exhaust. He begins to explore. As a young man, he begins to explore the riches of the relationship with the father. And so when David is older, they can say he was a man after God's own heart because he started when he was younger. As a young man, he started pursuing God. So that when the bear shows up, it's not a shock. So that when Goliath is on the scene, it's not a shock. I was talking with Josh about this story just a couple weeks ago. I told Josh, I said, it wasn't the stone that took Goliath down. It was the faithfulness of the Lord. Because David had seen this before. Yes, it was. Don't get literal with me. But understand, work with me. It was the stone, but it was not a foreign scene. I've seen this before. I've seen this scenario where there's opposition, and I've seen the faithfulness and the deliverance of my God. And so I know I'll take him down in the name of the Lord. Why? Because he started when he was young. When no one knew David, God knew David. When his own father left him in the field, God knew David. When his own father didn't even think enough to bring him up to see if he might be the king, God knew David. Church, I want to tell you guys something. Wherever you are in this station of life, in this journey of life, whatever station you're at in this journey, God knows where you are. And that's why it's so important. It's so important that our young people, that our children over in Kids Church right now, our young people are here. They need to know the God that we serve. So that when they get older in life and Goliath shows up, they realize, you know what? I saw God's faithfulness with my dad or with my mom. And I know he'll deliver me from this too. David was a man after God's heart. He was a worshiper. He was a worshiper. 73 out of 150 Psalms. 73. He did his best to make the Psalms the liturgy for Israel. This is what I want you to sing. This is what I want you to declare. God is attracted to those people. This is why it's so... Oh, please hear my heart. I know it's past 12. It's probably 12, 11 right now. Somebody look. 17. Ooh, I was way off. I know it's late, but hear my heart in this. David was a worshiper, and God is attracted to those people who worship. Don't believe me? Jesus said, John 4, God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. These are the kind of worshipers the Father is looking for. That's why I say it. And when I say it, I don't mean any kind of disrespect to anyone in this congregation. I'm just really not interested in going through the motions for a song service. I don't need that. I can turn on the oldies and listen to a song service. Sweet Home Alabama. We went through 4th of July. I didn't hear Freebird. Amazing. I can hear that anywhere. I can put a CD and get a song service. When I come together with God's children, with my brothers and sisters, I really just want God's presence just to pour out in this place and to show up. I was sitting here thinking this morning, I'm like, God, what if we just didn't do anything but just sit here and worship you? They would feel really awkward. And God and I had this conversation. I'm not going to lie. Okay, I have not lost my mind, I promise. I just know that God is attracted to those people who worship him. Psalms 22, by the way, the Psalm of David, verse 3. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. You're enthroned on Israel's praises. In other words, God, when we start to worship, it's like God walks through the door. He says, there's some praise right here. Let me just sit down right here. And let me just be king right here. Wow. Wow. What if God just shows up? That's what I want. So David, as a young shepherd, as a harpist, as one who was a worshiper, as a man after God's own heart, he turned that hillside into a throne room. So wherever you are in life right now, whatever that hillside looks like, turn it into a throne room. Begin to sing his praises, because you know what? When you do, he comes and sits and he establishes his kingship. I just think I'm going to preach a series on the kingdom soon. I don't know that we understand kingdom. And that's just something in my own personal study that I'm pursuing. I don't know that we understand that when the King of Glory, the King of Kings moves in and he sits down among his people, he's giving full privilege to rule and reign in our midst. Yes, King of Glory. You want us to wait and be still on a Sunday morning? Oh, God. Some folks are going to think the pastor's lost his mind or he just didn't study well enough. He must not have heard from God this week. There's a lot we can learn from David. David came to know the Lord, loved God early in life. It's the reason why it's important that we introduce our children to church, not a place. Church, a body. I don't need another place to go. Y'all, you need another place to go? No. It's more than just bring them to church. It's giving them a chance to see and serve God. David was responsive to God's revelation of himself. I'm going to read this passage of Scripture. Just to take a note of it. You don't have to turn there. But listen to how David talks about how God reveals himself. In Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. This is the poet coming out. The poet begins to write and he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" David was intentional about worship. He wanted the Psalms to be that liturgy. Many of the Psalms, if you read in through them, you notice this, where it says, there's an inscription above the text, and it says, "To the chief musician." It might say, "A psalm of David to the chief musician." David's trying to say, "I want y'all to sing this." Hey, Ben, Tyler, this is the one I want you to sing this week. I want you to worship God and understand God like I do. Because when I consider the moon and the stars, when I consider how your fingers orchestrate mankind and how you make all of these universes work together, what is man? David, finally, he had some qualities, some attributes, I guess, that helped turn his heart toward God. And I'm going to give you these real quickly. One of them is he was loyal. David was fiercely loyal. There's something to loyalty. There's something to loyalty that's powerful. He was loyal to God. He was loyal to others. David was faithful. He didn't just check out when the going got tough. In the midst of persecution, David didn't give up. David was trusting. David was captivated by this vision of God that was bigger than the vision of the circumstance. Loyal, faithful, trusting, captivated. David was quick to confess his sins. David was broken. I've shared this quote by A.W. Tozer. I think it's just one of the most powerful quotes. I'll probably share it another 100 times. You'll know it before we're done. Before we get to heaven, you'll know this quote. It says, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." I want to ask you to stand this morning with me. Close your eyes. Let's just worship for a moment. Just in the quietness of this moment, let's just worship. Turn your hearts toward the Father. Thank you for the power that is in the blood of Jesus. Thank you for life. Thank you, God, that you are holy, altogether separate, and altogether different. Altogether, altogether. Thank you, Father, that you are peace. And Lord, I just pray for peace right now. If someone in this church today is struggling with a situation, I just pray that you would just overwhelm them with your peace in a very gentle way. That, God, your heart would just literally flood their heart. And Lord, it would just literally be a baptism of peace. Hallelujah. I want to ask you a question with your eyes closed just real quickly. The question is really this. It's really simple. Everything I've talked about with regard to the king, with regard to having a heart after God, with regard to rejection, with regard to confession. Ultimately, if this question is not settled, all of that is really secondary. And so I just really felt impressed of the Lord to ask this morning before I left the house. Is there anybody in this room that you would say to me today, "Pastor Rick, I need to know Jesus, or I need to surrender my life to him again. I've been kind of far away. And maybe you've been real far away, and I'm just not interested in judging, and I don't care about your sin. I just care about your life. And if you've compromised in some areas, or maybe you just don't have a clue and Jesus is off your radar, and this is the day that you need to come and ask him into your life, I want to give you that opportunity. I want to ask you to count the cost, because it means surrendering yourself and dying to yourself. This is not a quick fix. This is not a get-rich scheme. You'll still have trials and tribulations. It'll still be tough from time to time. The difference is that we know the God who endures and gets us through those tough times. And so if you're in this room today and you say, Rick, I need to recommit my life to Christ, or I need to recommit my life to Christ, I want to ask you to raise a hand. But then in a moment, I want to ask you to come up and let us pray with you. And I just like to put all the cards on the table so you know where my heart is and where we're going. But I'm going to ask some others to pray with you as well. So if you're here this morning, you say, Rick, I need to give my life, surrender my life to Jesus. I need to invite him to become Lord and Savior of my life. If that's you, would you do me a favor and just slip your hand up so I can see it? Is there anybody in this room? Anyone at all? Okay, I want to ask another question then. Is there anybody in this room that you would say, Rick, you hit on two things really hard, and I've lived squarely between one or the two, or perhaps both, and they were the first two. I'm in full awareness, I'm completely exposed here, that I have been dealing with rejection for a very long time. Or I've been walking in sin, and I've not been quick to confess my sin. Those are two pretty big things. But I want to ask you to give us the opportunity to pray for you, because ultimately, this is our heart in this. The ultimate goal is that the rejection and that the bondage of sin would be broken off your life, so that it can be said about you like it was David, that you're a man or